Good morning, church. Today's reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died.
A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about that time of her death, the woman attending her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. All right. Y'all hang tight for just a second. I'll be trying to race off here, Lana. I know what you're trying to do. Y'all can sit down. Wanted to introduce to you Landon and Kennedy Ryan. They have recently joined the church as a couple. Landon grew up here, and Kennedy has moved here, and she's part of our church now. They've recently been married. They're part of a discipleship group on Wednesday nights. They're just a great couple to celebrate good things that God celebrates, like young marriage. That's a good thing. God says marriage is good. They believe it, and so they're married now, so we're excited for them. And also, this is the story Landon growing up this church and God bringing him a wonderful wife. It's just a trophy of grace and to celebrate as our church. So if y'all haven't met them, please go do so. Introduce yourself to them and just welcome them to the church. Thanks, guys. Appreciate y'all. That's a lot of reading, too. Yeah. Thanks, sweetie. All right. All right. Y'all open up to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Let's get there. The title of today's message is When God's Glory Departs. Not really fair. Last week, Ryan gets to preach the Lord's calling, and I get to read or preach the Lord's departing. You know, I don't know how it works out, but that's what I got. And so that's what we're going to do today. Well, let me first acknowledge that it is college football season. And for those that don't care, it's still college football season. I love college football season, especially like today, like when Tennessee wins again and Nico loses. This is great. It can't get any better right now. But I love all the things about college football. I love the heated rivalries that are there. I love the trash talking. I even love hearing the stories about how teams use like mascots and relics, and they do certain rituals that just kind of give them the upper hand against their opponents, the things that they use. It's a really cool thing. And so let me start maybe a few examples. Let me start with God's chosen team, the Vols. And so they, it gets better. They before they run onto the field through the tee, they'll smack this big sign out of the locker room that says, I will give my all for Tennessee. And that is the good luck charm for the University of Tennessee. Other symbols. Vanderbilt has a symbol of an anchor. I think it's because they are used to being on the bottom. Georgia. I'm railing on everybody except the Vols. Their mascots is Ugga the Bulldog. And this dog gets treated better than many humans. It is like royalty. And Ugga's presence down on the football field on game days is just a sign of very good luck. They're going to need that next week, so I hope he's there. Mississippi State Bulldogs. Several years ago during a football game, this cow just kind of wandered onto the field with a cowbell. And so they've adopted now the cowbell as their little relic. And they even charged the field last night after one of their victories. And all the fans just shaking out these cowbells. The Clemson Tigers, they have this thing called Howard's Rock. And what they do as they're going down a hill, entering into the stadium, right before they get into the end zone, there's this thing called Howard's Rock, and it sits on a pedestal, and every player just kind of runs by it and ferociously rubs the rock, and is said to bring them good fortune. Florida State, who, by the way, is every Tennessee fan's second favorite team right now because they beat Alabama last week. They have a thing where they're a Seminole warrior. Can I say Seminole warrior? I don't know if I could. Yeah, I'm going to say it. Seminole warrior rides on a horse out to midfield, and it throws this flaming spear at the 50. And if it sticks in the ground, that is said to bring them good luck. Last one, I could go on and on, but I couldn't find anything on Kentucky. I think it's because there's nothing that would help them win a football game. Waiting on basketball season as usual. Told you, I'm just going to rail on everybody. Sorry if I missed your team. But it is crazy. It is crazy just to sit back and watch all these teams and all the relics and the rituals and the signs and the symbols and things that they do to try to get a victory against an opponent. That's what chapter 4 is about today. The Israelites are trying to use the Ark of the Covenant of God just like that, like a mascot, a lucky charm to ensure them victory over their arch rival, the Philistines. And because they treated that sacred object as an object of worship, because they treated that thing, they went to that thing instead of God himself, there were consequences. They were defeated, and God departed from them. That's what happened. So today, we're going to look at this because I think we can possibly be guilty of imitation of the Israelites in this way. Meaning, there are times in our life where we might be facing opposition, where we might be going through some pain or some suffering, maybe even feeling some kind of defeat in our life. And I think we too can be quick to turn to a symbol of our faith, a ritual, a relic, some kind of symbol of our faith, instead of turning to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about this, because I think this is going to be the main idea that we're going to take away today, this morning. It's this: God delights in those who repent and they run to the Savior, and he departs from those who refuse and run to symbols. I'll explain that a little bit more as we go. But this passage here, the story, it really breaks into two sections. And the first section will be in verses 1 through 11, and that is the defeat of the people. So let's look at that one first. If you have your Bibles out, you can follow. We're not going to have time to go through every single verse again, but we're going to do some storying here. This chapter begins really as chapter 3 ended, and it was when a time when Samuel was ministering to the people of Israel. He's preaching to them, he's teaching them, he's ministering to all the people of Israel. And we find out right out of the gate that Israel goes to battle against their arch rival, Philistines, and they lost. 4,000 men dead, because men fought the wars, not the women. And so far so bad in the story, so bad. So far, so bad. It's not really good. Now, look at their response, though, of what they did afterwards. In look at verse 3. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Now, notice the question that the elders ask. Why has the Lord defeated us? Right question. They knew that it wasn't because of their inferior strength or battle strategy or their lack of weapons. They knew that it wasn't anything natural that caused their defeat. They knew that the reason they suffered defeat was because the Lord had defeated them. He was the one who brought the defeat on them. So they had the right question, but they had the wrong response. They responded wrongly, and what did they do? They said, "Hey, go get the ark from Shiloh so that it might save us." Now this response here, I think, reveals the two reasons why Israel was defeated. Number one, they refused to repent. And then number two, they trusted in a symbol of God instead of God himself. So let's look at these two things, these two errors that they made. The first being their refusal to repent. If you were with us in week one, you know the context of this entire book is Israel was out of gear with God. They were at a time where everyone was living out their own truths. They were all doing what was right in their own eyes. And then we start going through the narrative of 1 Samuel. We find out that the church there at Shiloh was off the rails, wicked. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're stealing from people. They're practicing sexual immorality. They're God-blocking people from worship. It's just a complete wreck there. You've got Eli, the father, who refuses to discipline his sons and take them out of office. They're taking the church down with him. He just doesn't do it. And so they're in a big mess there in Shiloh and rebellion against the Lord. And he had already told them, "Hey, if you obey me, I'll give you blessing. But if you disobey, I'm going to bring you discipline. I'm going to punish you." And here it is happening right before their eyes. Only they did not make the connection between their defeat and their own disobedience. He thought, they didn't even remotely think, well, it might be because we're disobeying God, but that's actually what was the reason while they faced defeat. So instead of doing this hard work of repentance, of acknowledging their own sin and appealing to God for mercy, what they did was they just turned to religious activity. That's all they did. Now, again, don't judge them too quickly here, because how often, again, is it that when we suffer in our life some kind of defeat, pain, a setback, hurt, any kind of a thing, how often do we actually start to feel, well, maybe it's my own fault? I don't do that. You probably don't either. The first thing you probably think of is you're trying to look around and see whose fault it is. I think we're good at blame shifting. Our culture promotes it. A culture of victim is a virtue. So we're really good at looking around and, somebody's done something to me. This can't be my fault. We don't do that. I know this true also. We turn around and we start to try to overcompensate and do some kind of religious activity instead. That's what we do. And so I know this to be true in my own house. Like when I think about like when I wrong my wife and I've done something and I know it's wrong, instead of going to her and saying I'm sorry, I just start to help around the house. You need me to cut? What do you need me to do? I'll take the trash out. I'll help with the dishes. And she sniffs that stuff out so fast. She knows what I'm trying to do. I should just go to her and say, I'm sorry, but it's just so hard to do that, isn't it? It's just so easy to turn into religious activity. That's probably true of all of us. Now, what if, just for example, just right now, let me ask you a question. What if the pain and the suffering, the defeat that you might be feeling in your life right now, what if it is the result of your own disobedience? What if? What if you were the cause of why your life is just not good right now? What if a past sin, a present sin, a habitual sin that you are doing in your life right now, or something that you're even not doing that you're supposed to be doing? What if your refusal to stop doing the thing, or refusal to do the thing, what if that is the reason why you feel such defeat in your life right now? That's not always the case of why we suffer, but oftentimes it is. I know that when I look back in my life, no one has defeated me more than me. And the Bible would agree that that's true of all of us. Ain't nobody calls me pain and suffering more than me. It's always me. The Bible says, I'm my greatest problem. So what if you were willing to do that courageous work of self-examination? I want you to know something, that if you come to that realization, if you humble yourself before the Lord and you say, is it me, Lord? Here's what I want you to know. God does not want your religious activity or your church attendance. He wants your repentance. This is what he requires from you. It's the first thing you go do before you offer sacrifice, before you do anything else. You come to God in repentance. Look at Psalm 51. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. If you are willing to do that work later today, of self-examination, and you would come to the agreement that maybe the reason your life is not the way it should be, it's because of your own disobedience, and that's what led to your defeat. If that's true of you today, go and repent. That means to turn away from whatever it is and to turn towards God in obedience. Repent today, don't wait. Don't do it tomorrow, today. Don't delay what God says is good. And also, don't mistake God's patience for permission. Because if you do, more defeat might be coming in your life. And I would even say worse than that, a perpetual life of refusing to repent probably reveals that you're actually not a Christian. Paul Washer said this, some of the greatest signs of a false conversion, blindness to sin, refusal to repent, and a life with little or no confession to God. All right. The second reason for their defeat is that they trusted in a symbol of God instead of God himself. All right, so let's look at this idea. Look what they say again. They say, let us bring the ark that it may save us. So they use a pronoun, which clearly reveals that they were trusting in the ark of God instead of the God of the ark. That was their mistake, trusting in the symbol. And in the ark, of course, if you remember, the ark is not bad. The ark is very good. It's a sacred box that was covered in gold. It had angelic figures on it. There was the Ten Commandments were inside of it. There was actually some manna in there. It was a very sacred thing. But most importantly, the ark of God represented the power of God, the presence of God with his people. So the ark, good. But it was just a symbol. Instead of them turning to the Savior, they turned the ark into the mascot, the lucky charm, a rabbit's foot theology, whatever you want to call it. They just turned it into that. They thought, well, this will guarantee us victory over our enemies. If we could just get the ark here, then God will be forced to defend us, fight for us, because surely God's name, he would not want it to lose and suffer a defeat. So we're going to force God's hand in this deal, and we're going to bring this lucky charm in here. And that's what they did, and that's the mistake. And that is, of course, a superstition. That's not saving faith. It's all that is when you trust in a symbol instead of the Savior. Now, because they did this, there were great consequences. But on the front end, it looked like it was going really good. If you're midway through the first section there, like they bring the ark, it shows up at the camp. Israel explodes. They're excited. They're so pumped up. They're confident. Oh, we got the ark now. They're having a praise and worship service. Amen. God's here. He's doing great things. They thought God was in the camp with them just because the ark was there. Well, the Philistines, well, they're scared to death. Oh, woe to us. Their God is here. We're going to die. That's what they're doing. The ironic part is that the Philistines had more fear of God than the Israelites did. So this looks like on paper, God's going to give Israel the dub and Philistines are going to get the loss. That's what this looks like. But it doesn't go down that way. Instead, Israel was destroyed. They tucked tail, ran home, every man to his home. And when the dust had settled, 30,000 Israelite graves had to be dug. 30,000. But it's worse. The ark of God was captured by the Philistines. The lesson is clear so far here that symbols don't save, only the Savior does. Now, we have to be aware as contemporary Christians of thinking that we are immune to this lucky charm, rabbit's foot, superstitious theology. We have to be aware that we're not immune to these things. And let me see if I can help us for just a moment, because I'm not talking about the ark in this respect, but most of us have made us, most of us have made us some kind of ark where it might be something beautiful. Let's say it's an object, it's something beautiful. It might even be artistic or creative. It looks really, really awesome. And it's a symbol of faith, but it's not actual faith. It's not faith in the Savior. And so we do this in a lot of ways. Let me give you a couple of examples. Catholics are really good at this. They do this with rosary beads, with old relics, old statues of dead saints. They do this with medals and medallions from the saints that give them this false sense of security that God's going to protect them because they got a medal. It's the same stuff right here. They're doing it. But it's not just the Catholics that do this. Protestants, we come up with our own kind of symbols and relics. The cross. Let's talk about that for a moment. That's one of the biggest symbols of our entire faith. And some people think because they have a gold chain or a cross tat, that gives them security. You know, there's a million people in hell with cross tats. There are. It doesn't guarantee you any security that God's with you because you cross. Listen, if you have a cross tat, don't cover it up right now. It's not wrong. Some of you are like, It's just a symbol. It doesn't guarantee anything. How about this one? An old Bible, a family heirloom that sits on the nightstand. Oh, God's with me. I'm good. I got God. There's my Bible right there. That is no guarantee. It's no guarantee at all. Other symbols. A figure of an angel. Like, just think, you ever go to someone's house and they just got these angelic figurines all through their gardens? That don't mean nothing. It don't mean nothing. It's a symbol. A fish or a Jesus is Lord bumper sticker? There's another symbol. I don't mean nothing. Don't mean no security. These aren't bad things. Or religious activity. How about that? We've got a baptism. That's a symbol. I don't guarantee God's with you. I baptize a lot of people in that water over there, and I promise you, God ain't with them today. There's no guarantee in any symbol or sign of any kind of the presence of God. And we falsely think by having these things or doing these things that God is in the camp with us. I think probably the biggest one I see, the biggest symbol that Christians put their trust in is the church. You see, the church is a symbol of our faith. It is the symbolic representation of Christ and his bride, the church, a marriage. That's a symbol of our faith, but it's not the object of our faith. And I say that because so many times I hear this language of, I got to get back in church. We go out and we tell people, hey, you need to get back in church. Church is good, but it is not a savior. There is only one savior. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other name but Jesus. It's just Him and Him alone. And it is a sad day when people trust in the symbols over the Savior. Church, this 1 through 11, really the whole chapter, it's a warning from God. This is a warning from God. And he's just shouting out to Life Point Stewart's Creek today and says, hey, a refusal to repent and turning to trusting in symbols and signs and relics and rituals instead of the Savior, the Lord will bring defeat into your life. We have to remember, he's not talking to pagan people. He's not talking to the Philistines. He's talking to the Israelites, the covenant community of God. He's the one that brought the defeat. And if we do those things, church, if we refuse to repent, and instead we turn into religious activity and all, God will bring defeat in our life. This is a warning from God. It's a sobering warning for us. And I promise you this. I promise you, I let this sober warning seep into my own heart this week. As a leader of the church, this was a very sobering warning to me as well. And I hope that we're also seeing how sobering this is and we would heed the warning of God. Now, there is something worse in this story than defeat, and that is the departure of the Lord. Let's look at the second idea. This is in 12 through 22. The departure of the Lord. So news of this defeat had spread throughout Israel. And some guy, we don't know his name, is from Benjamin. He runs in through town. He's just screaming and hollering, yelling. He's publicly mourning over this bad news of the defeat of Israel and all that has gone down. So he's just running around, stirring it up in the whole city. And there's great cries going out, and there's this roar going throughout the city. Everybody hears it. Now Eli, who's 98, really, really old, and really, really blind. So we would think, okay, man, this guy's lost it. He's just sitting out by the gate. He's got dementia. He's not even thinking, but that's actually not the case here. He's still very aware because we're told here that he's sitting outside and he's trembling. Notice why he's trembling. He's trembling over the ark of God. I think he knew that he should have never let his two jackleg sons walk out with the Ark of the Covenant. I think he's probably like, oh gosh, shouldn't have done that. Those guys are wicked. They don't even believe in the Lord. And they're the ones carrying the ark. It's probably not going to go good. He's trembling over the ark that has left Shiloh. Again, he's old, but he hears the noise. He hears all. So he calls this guy over. Hey, what's going on? The guy comes to him and he tells them results. He says, it was a bloody massacre. 30,000 foot soldiers died. By the way, Eli, your sons are dead. Now, remember, he should have expected that. Remember the promise back in chapter 2? They told that because they refused to repent, Eli's sons, Phinehas and Hophni, were going to die on the same day. Here it is right now. And I'm sure that broke his heart. Losing two sons on the same day, can't imagine the pain. But the text says it was precisely at the moment when he heard about the ark had been captured, that's when he fell over and broke his neck and died. The autopsy report, of course, would show that he died of a broken neck, but I think he died of a broken heart. He was grieving over the loss of the ark of the covenant of God, the very presence of God amongst the people. It gets worse. A lot of worse things in this story. Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, she was pregnant. So she hears the news. Israel's defeat. Her husband died. Her father-in-law had died. She's pregnant, so she immediately just goes into premature labor and she dies giving a child. Like during childbirth, she actually dies. Now, before she died, she had some last words. First thing she does before she dies is she names her son Ichabod, which means no glory or the glory of God has departed. By the way, that's not a good baby name. Okay, we got child dedication coming up here in a few weeks. I hope there ain't no babies up here named Ichabod. Go by the middle name. I don't know, but it's not good. But that's what she does. But that's not her very, very final last words. These are her last words. She says this in verse 22. The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Again, this was the greatest tragedy of all. Not the defeat, but that the glory of God had departed from them. Now, I want to say this. If you read the narrative, you might make the conclusion that they were defeated, lost 4,000, lost 30,000, people died, and then the glory of God departed. But that's actually not what happened. You see, the glory of God departed way before the ark was captured. Way, way, way back when Israel refused to repent. The wicked sons, Eli, when they refused then, that's when God departed his glory because he departed it then. That's why they started to suffer defeat at 4,000, defeat at 30,000, all the death that came. This is the reason. He had already departed from them. The glory of God had left Israel. Look at Psalm 78, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. That's what's happening. Now, this is where I had to do some work this week in my study, to be honest with you. What does it mean for the glory of God to depart from a covenant community? I had to do some work because I was like, hold on. We're not talking about the Philistines. Talking about Israel. How does the glory of God, what does it mean for the glory of God to depart from actual covenant community? And so here to help, the first thing, when the Bible talks about the Lord departing, it doesn't mean that he's absent or that he's left a place, because God is, of course, omnipresent. He is everywhere all the time. There is nowhere on this earth that he is not. So it doesn't mean that he's absent himself from the universe and kind of he's unaware. It doesn't mean that. Now, the second thing is, when Scripture says that God has left his covenant people, it doesn't mean that he abandoned them in the sense where he ceased to be their God, or they lost their salvation, or lost their relationship with God. It doesn't mean that. It's not a fatal departing. What it means for God's glory to depart from a covenant community is they lost his blessing. He stopped protecting them from harm. He gave them up to suffering, because that's what God does. He disciplines those who he loves. When people refuse to repent, when they instead turn to religious activity and rituals and relics and symbols, when they do that, God will remove his glory from them. Again, this is the greatest tragedy in the entire story here. You know, the glory of God departs from churches all the time today, by the way. This is a timeless truth. When a church today has a wicked leader, immoral, corrupt, who refuses to repent or to remove someone from the church who's poisoning, like that church, glory of God will depart. When there's a church that abandons biblical fidelity, stops preaching the Bible, compromises the word of God, when a church stops to reach the lost, stop caring about lost people, they just kind of get so consumed with just rituals and relics and all the really, when they do that, God might remove his glory from them. They'll shrink and eventually shut the doors of the church. This happens all the time. See so many churches, you won't see it written over the church, but it's truly Ichabod, 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 the glory of God has departed from the church. And he's done that, he does that today. And the reality is for the individual who also refuses to repent instead of trust in all those things, God's glory can depart from you too. Doesn't mean that he ceases to be your God. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but it does mean you will suffer harm. His divine blessing and protection comes off of you for a reason, to teach you a lesson, because God disciplines those who he loves. The story ends, I mean, it's just this progression of bad things all the way through the very end, and it just ends on a very bad note. Decimation of Israel's army, the defeat of the army. We've got dead people, Eli's sons, Eli's dead, Phinehas' wife dead, God's departure. There's all this story going on here. And, you know, and some people actually read the Bible and say, it's a boring book. I'm like, what are you reading? You must not be reading your Bible if you think it's boring. It's action-packed. Now here, again, it ends in a very dark place. Seems a little hopeless. But we have to remember, God is quietly fulfilling his promise to bring judgment upon Israel. And so why that's important here. Church, we have to take God for his who he is. And to serve a God who never judges anyone, who always plays nice, who never executes judgment, who never punishes wrong, to serve a God like that is to serve no God at all. That's a God of our imagination. Because this God who's doing this is the same God then as the same God today. Listen to what A.W. Tozer said. When you take all the justice, the judgment and hatred of sin out of the nature of God, you have nothing left but a soft God, and a soft God is no God at all. We have to take him at his word and as he presents himself in the scripture. Now, I will say this, there is a light. There's a light that's happening here that you have to keep in mind here. God is not only judging Israel, he is preparing the way for the new leader of Israel, for Samuel. He's wiping out Eli and his priestly household. He's preparing the way for Samuel to come to be the great prophet to lead his people back into repentance. We'll see that unfold. But for those who've been with us for a while, you know that the story ultimately is God paving the way all the way to Jesus. That's where this whole thing's going. It's all the way to Christ. He's the point of all of this. And why he is because when I read this narrative, I'm like you. Like, I read it and I'm like, God is really serious about sin. He's very serious about people who don't repent. He brings defeat in their life, suffering, harm. God might do that to me and God might depart from me. Like I read that and I lose all self-confidence. I'm kind of like, oh, he's done that to them. Why can't he do that with me? I've done these things. And so if you're reading that and you're kind of like, oh, this hellfire brimstone stuff and God judgment, if you're courageous enough to sit there, you might be sitting there thinking, I'm on shaky ground. You see, this is why, this primer, this whole story is to show us why we need Christ so much. The true and better ark. He's not a symbol. He is the very presence and power of God. He is Emmanuel with us all the time. It's him. And for those who trust in him, this is what he does. He guarantees victory over our greatest enemies. Sin, Satan, death, and the devil. 100% guarantee all the time he's never lost. On the cross, Christ goes to the cross and he suffers the departure of God. And I mean the full departure of God. God departed himself from Jesus because he was full of sin. And when he did, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did all of that so that those who believe in him would never have to hear those words, that the glory of God has departed from you. But you have to have faith. You have to trust in Christ in your life. He's the only refuge you have. It's not an object, it's a person. There is salvation in no other name but Christ, so you have to believe. You have to believe not only in your mind, but your heart and your life. You give your whole life to this Jesus. And if those who do, again, he promises us to never leave us, to never forsake us, and to never fully depart from us. But you have to trust in Christ. Without him, it's impossible to please God. Now, we're going to respond in a couple of different ways today. Benji, somewhere, there you go. We're gonna respond in three kind of movements here. We're gonna respond in confession, communion, and a commission. And so the first thing I want us to do today, if we've been tracking through the narrative here, before we take communion, we're going to practice confession. Because that's the lesson we've just learned today. God doesn't want us to jump right into a ritual and start taking communion. What he desires from us first is confession. That's what he's pleased with. We'll offer the sacrifice in a moment, but first we offer up confession. So we're going to give some time at your seats to individually just sit in silence with the Lord and ponder. Go back to the beginning. Is my disobedience the reason for my defeat? Is there sin inside of me hidden? I need to confess this before the Lord. You individually work through those things right now and promise God, make a commitment to God, you're going to repent and turn from those things. We're going to give you time to do that. And then I'm going to pray, and we will take the Lord's Supper together after a confession together as a group here. So deacons, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and come on up if you're serving communion. And deacons, if you'll just kind of stay here for a second, I'll tap you in just a minute when it's time to give. But where you sit, I want you to individually do some work with the Lord right now in confession and repentance, and I'll lead us through in just a moment.